Okay, we read together earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Now, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at some very serious words that Jesus spoke. We'll read them again. They start at verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Those of you who have been here over the last few weeks while we've been looking at those words, I hope that it's been painful for you. I hope that thinking about those words has left you scared, nervous, because those words are supposed to be scary. Jesus is giving here warnings that are really scary. Jesus' words take us right out of our comfort zone. We all like to think that we can be Christians and still have an easy, pleasant, comfortable life. And Jesus tells us that that is not going to happen. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. If you really become a follower of Jesus, you are going to find that again and again and again, you're going to be denying yourself. That means you're going to be saying no to yourself. You're going to have to be saying no to all your own natural longings. No to your own feelings. No to your hopes. No to your ambitions. You know, we're being told all the time nowadays, aren't we, that you mustn't repress children. You must always let the little dears do just exactly what they want. Well, I don't know about repressing children. But Jesus says that to follow him, you have to repress yourself. And more than that, he says, you have to take up your cross daily. Well, if you can read those words and not find them scary, it means that either you're extraordinarily brave or that you're extraordinarily lacking in imagination. Jesus says that following him means that every day you choose to walk a road that could lead to you being crucified. Day after day, you make choices that could lead to you being treated like a criminal. Day by day, you do things that could lead to you being humiliated. Day by day, you're choosing a path that could lead to excruciating pain, and yes, that could lead to death. Jesus is putting it to us absolutely straight. The day you start to follow me, he says, that day you pick up a cross. In other words, you start down a road which leads to humiliation and loneliness and torture and death. And the next day, you're asked whether you still want to walk that road, whether you want to pick up the cross again and keep going. And then the next day, you're asked the same question. And then the next day, you're asked the same question. You pick up that cross daily. And that's what you expect for every day of your life until you reach your destination and they crucify you. You take up your cross daily, says Jesus. humanly speaking, if you concentrate on what is involved in following Jesus, it is a crazy choice for anyone to make. I have to say that as a preacher, that choosing to follow Jesus in terms of what Jesus says here, it's a lunatic choice to make. Jesus calls it in verse 24, losing your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will follow it, will find it. And that's the way that most Christians would react, isn't it, when they see the way that Christians live. Whether they're watching a woman like Asia Bibi rotting away in solitary confinement on death row in Pakistan, or whether they're watching a Christian woman in this country working away from morning to night, slaving away, caring for her husband and her children, cooking for visitors, rushing off to do the cleaning at the church building, snatching the moments when the children are asleep to read and pray, feeling utterly exhausted. Well, they'd say she's losing her life too. She's wasting it. She's throwing it away. Jesus says it's like that. You lose your life for my sake. He warns that there's going to be something shameful about following him. Verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, Jesus wouldn't need to say those words unless there was something to be ashamed about, unless there was something embarrassing and humiliating about being a Christian. We talked last time about some of the embarrassments, some of the humiliations that you choose when you choose to follow Christ. A Christian has to be a person who simply says again and again, I don't care what people think of me. I know what they are thinking of me. I don't care about the fact that they're sneering. I don't care about the fact that they're laughing. I don't care about the fact they're looking down on me. I'm not ashamed of Jesus and his words. Self-denial, torture, humiliation. That's what Jesus leads his followers to expect. So that leaves us with this big question. Why would anyone ever become a Christian? Given that prospectus, why would any of you choose to align yourself with Jesus Christ? That's our question, really. Is it worth being a Christian? Is it worth following Jesus? And the answer I'm going to give you is yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. I can say it from my own experience. I can say it on the testimony of 100,000 men and women and children who have followed Jesus to the end. And at the end have said, yes, yes, it's been infinitely worth following Jesus Christ. Let me read to you one testimony. This is from the Journal of Richard Williams. Richard Williams was one of a team of 7 missionaries. They were led by a Captain Alan Gardiner. And their great dream was to take the gospel to the people of Tierra del Fuego, right at the tip of South America. This was in 1850. And things went wrong, and they found themselves stranded and starving. They'd left their friends back in England. They'd left their families. They'd left their safety. They'd left their homes. They'd left their careers. Williams was a successful doctor. And now this group of missionaries, one by one, they're dying. They're racked with illness. They're freezing cold. They're starving. They're lonely. This is what Williams wrote in his diary. Should anything prevent my ever adding to this? Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living. Let them also be assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that heaven and love and Christ which mean one and the same divine thing, were in my heart, that the hope of glory, the hope laid up for me in heaven, filled my whole heart with joy and gladness, and that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt two, to abide in the body or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Let them know that I loved them and prayed for every one of them. God bless them all. And then he wrote this a few days later, Thursday, June the 12th. I am happy day and night, hour by hour. Asleep or awake, I am happy beyond the poor compass of language to tell. My joys are with him whose delights have always been with the sons of men, and my heart and spirit are in heaven with the blessed. I felt how holy is that company. I felt how pure are their affections. And I've washed me in the blood of the Lamb and asked my Lord for the white garment, that I too may mingle with the blaze of day and be amongst them one of the sons of light. Much more could I add, but my fingers are aching with cold, and I must wrap them up in my clothes. But my heart is warm, warm with praise, thanksgiving, love to God my Father, love to God my Redeemer. Does that sound like a man who thinks he made the wrong choice? He decided to follow Christ. He decided to deny himself. He decided to take up his cross. And it's led him to that lonely, painful death on a distant shore. He's thrown away so much. But does it sound as if he regrets it? Is he saying it was not been worth it? He's gained everything. Just compare him for a moment with another man. This man gained everything that this world had to offer. This man ruled over hundreds of millions of people. This man was trusted, obeyed, feared, adored, viewed as a god by countless people across the world. He was a man who could and did enjoy all the pleasures of the world. He had wealth, he had power, he could do everything he wanted. And yet, as his death approached, this man spent his hours raging. Raging against the world, raging against his enemies, real enemies, imaginary enemies. He spent his hours as he lay there, threatening his enemies, giving orders for their destruction. And then this is how his daughter describes his death. Father's death was slow and difficult. His face was discolored and different. His features were becoming unrecognizable. The death agony was terrible. He literally choked to death as we watched. At what seemed like the very last moment, he opened his eyes and cast a glance at everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance. Insane, or perhaps angry, and full of the fear of death. And then he suddenly lifted his left hand as though he were pointing up above and bringing down a curse on all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace. Then the next moment, his spirit, after one last effort, tore itself from his body. Do you know who that was? That was Joseph Stalin. Richard Williams, happy beyond all expression. The night I wrote these lines, I would not have changed situations with any man living. He knew he would soon be with the Saviour that he followed. And Joseph Stalin lifts his hand once more to curse the world, to curse the people around him, to curse his family. He dies in terror and in rage. Who would you rather be? The man who threw his life away to follow Christ and died in joy, or the man who ruled half the world and died in terror? Is it worth following Christ? Yeah. 1,000 times it's worth following Christ. Now here in this passage, Jesus gave his disciples two reasons for following him. Number one, because of what they would gain. And number two, because of what they would see. Firstly, because of what they would gain. What does Jesus say in verse 24? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. The man who follows Jesus, even if he loses his life in this world, saves his life. I've said before that the word translated life here is one of those untranslatable words. There's just not one single English word that means just the same as this Greek word. Sometimes we translate it life, sometimes we translate it self, sometimes we translate it soul. I don't know what the best way to translate it is here. None of them quite fit. But think of it this way. What did Richard Williams lose? You could say he lost everything. The years that he could have spent pleasing himself. The years that he could have spent doing his own thing. He lost those years, didn't he? He gave them up for Christ. The happiness of having his family round him and watching his children grow up. He lost all of that. The sense of being a respected figure in society, having a nice house in the countryside with its estate around it, having servants, having his own carriage. He lost all that. Physical comfort, 3 square meals a day, leisure, hobbies. He lost all that. And finally, his life. He lost that. He died, emaciated, freezing, far from home. But Jesus says by losing all of that, he gained his real life. He gained his soul. He's going to live forever. He's going to live the life that human beings were made to live. He's going to live forever in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. He's going to live in a world that is free from everything that's damaged and twisted and evil. He's going to experience perfect joy and peace and delight and love. And it's going to be forever. And it's going to become more rich and more thrilling with every moment of eternity. He's going to discover joys that we can only dream about here in this world. And nothing will ever come in to spoil those joys. Some friendships here in this world, they're precious. Well, he's going to enjoy perfect friendships. Friendship in which there's not a hint of selfishness. Friendships in which there are no disappointments, no letdowns. Families here in this world are precious, aren't they? Well, he's going to be part of a family that's infinitely closer than any family can be here in this world. There are activities here in this world, aren't there, that we find fulfilling? Well, there will be activities for him there in that world that will satisfy every single bit of that man. Mind, body, imagination will be fulfilled totally in that world. His whole being is going to be satisfied. He's going to have life at last. Real life. The life of which you only ever get little hints while you're here in this world. You know, there are moments, just moments, here in this world, when you feel, yes, this is what life is for. Maybe it's the first time you hold your grandchild in your arms. Maybe it's the moment when you stand on top of Black Coombe and just for a moment the cloud clears and you can see all the way to Ireland and your heart nearly stops. Maybe it's the climax of Mahler's 8th Symphony and you close your eyes and you just feel all the hairs prickle up your spine. Maybe it's the moment when you dive over for the winning try in the last moment of the game. There are those moments when your body, your mind, every fibre of your being is really alive. But those moments never last for more than a moment. And the fact is that they're only hints. Because even at that moment, you're not really alive. You're still in a dying body. And you've still got a damaged mind, and you've still got twisted emotions, and you've still got a sinful heart. But in that world, you're really alive. Every scrap of you is alive, vibrant with joy. Every moment you'll be tasting all those joys and tasting them with an intensity that you've never known here in this world. Because all God's joy will be flooding into you. The joy of the God who is the source of all joys. He's the source of family love. He's the one who invented the mountains. He's the one who painted that landscape. He's the one from whose heart all music flows. He's the one who created the body with all its capacities. And you'll be enjoying God himself. Not just the things he's made to reflect him, but himself. You'll be seeing God face to face. The one who's the source of all beauty, all wisdom, all truth, all reality. You'll be knowing him. You know, all those things that bring us joy here in this world, they're only tiny reflections of him. They're little hints he's put here in this world to tell us what he's like. Knowing him forever and forever. That's real life. And that's what you gain through following Christ. You may lose some of the things that this world has to offer. But those things weren't going to last anyway. And they were only hints at best. And in exchange, you gain the reality. And it lasts forever. The person who loses his life for my sake, says Jesus, gains life, real life, everlasting life. He gains himself, he gains his soul. It begins the moment you die, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That moment, it's paradoxical, isn't it? The moment you die is the moment you begin to live. Because at that moment, you're with Jesus Christ. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better, says Paul. You know, I've sat at different times by the bedside of believers and watched them dying. I've watched death taking hold of them. Maybe their bodies riddled with cancer, and they're struggling to breathe, and their mind is becoming confused, and maybe they're coughing, and they're fading in and out of consciousness, and maybe I'm not sure at points whether they are conscious. I've just watched as life ebbs away from them. And then comes the moment of death. It's very rarely that I've actually been there at that moment when it happens, but whether I'm actually there or whether I hear about it the following morning, there's always the same thought that grips me then. They're alive now. Really alive. More alive than I've ever been. I've never known what it is to be really alive, but they're alive now. Alive to God. Alive in an ecstasy of strength and joy and delight. They've got more knowledge now than I could gain in a lifetime in libraries and laboratories. They've got more clarity of mind than I've ever had, than I ever will have here in this world. They're enjoying Christ. And they're enjoying him with an intensity and an intimacy that I've never known, even in my best moments. Yes, there have been those moments when I've been on my own and I've been praying and suddenly the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart. And yes, I've known Christ. I've glimpsed for a moment how wonderful he is. But oh, how tiny it's been and how short-lived. But they're knowing that in unbroken glory. They've gained life. And that's only the beginning. At death, yes, it's then that we begin to live. If we're followers of Christ, our souls, our minds, our spirits live with him. But our bodies are still in the grave, aren't they? They're still trapped in death. It's only when Jesus returns to this world and brings this world to an end that he'll raise the bodies of his people. And then they'll be alive, soul and body. Think about what Jesus says in these verses. First, what he says about himself in verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed." Jesus knew he was going to be killed. And he knew already how he was going to be killed. He hinted at it by telling his disciples that they would have to carry a cross following him. So Jesus knew how his life in this world was going to end. He knew exactly what was going to happen to his body. He knew his body was going to be nailed to a cross, that he was going to be unable to move hand or foot, that he was going to be paralyzed against that cross. He knew he was going to choke and fight for breath. He knew that finally he was going to gasp his last breath. And his body was going to be left mangled and twisted out of shape. Just a gruesome lump of flayed meat. But then see what Jesus says. And on the third day he must be raised. That battered, wounded body that was laid stark and stiff in the grave, it was going to be raised, alive, indestructible, full of power. And then what does Jesus say in verse 27 about his future? What's going to happen to the Son of Man? The Son of Man is going to come in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, the last that most people in this world saw of the body of Jesus was that mangled corpse being taken down from the cross. That was the last public viewing of the body of Jesus. But what are men and women going to see when Jesus returns? They're going to see a body radiant with power and glory and beauty and majesty. A body that reflects all the glory of Jesus' Father. A body whose glory is reflected in the angels that surround him. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful beyond words. And if we're following Jesus, that's what our bodies are going to be as well. When he returns to earth, wrapped round in that glory, we're going to be with him. And our bodies are going to be like his body, radiant with the same power, the same glory, the same life. That's what the future holds for people who belong to Jesus Christ, for people who are following Jesus Christ. Minds and souls that are really alive, united with bodies that are really alive, mind and body, heart and soul, drenched through with the life of God, the power of God, the glory of God. I read a science fiction novel the other day that gave me some vivid pictures of what it might be like. Sometimes the science fiction writers are the best theologians. In this story, a man and his dog were both turned by an unimaginably complex process into beings capable of living on the planet Jupiter. And this man discovers that in this new self of his, he's capable of things that would be unimaginable here in this world. And so is his dog, actually. Like, they can communicate with one another telepathically. But we won't dwell on that. It was a... Let me just read you some bits of this. It was not the Jupiter he had known through the televisor. He had expected it to be different, but not like this. He'd expected the horror of ammonia rain and stinking fumes and the deafening thunder tumult of the storm. He'd expected swirling clouds and fog and the snarling flicker of monstrous thunderbolts. He had not expected the lashing downpour would be reduced to drifting purple mist that moved like fleeing shadows over a red and purple sward. He had not even guessed the snaking bolts of lightning would be flares of pure ecstasy across a painted sky. Fowler saw the cliff, apparently many miles away, but with a strange crystalline beauty that sparkled in the shadow of the many-coloured clouds. Fowler hesitated. "It's a long way." "Ah, come on," said Towser. And even as he said it, he started for the cliff. Fowler followed, testing his legs, testing the strength in that new body of his. A bit doubtful at first, amazed a moment later, then running with a sheer joyousness that was one with the red and purple sward, with the drifting smoke of the rain across the land. As he ran, the consciousness of music came to him, a music that beat into his body, that surged throughout his being, that lifted him on wings of silver speed, music like bells might make from some steeple on a sunny springtime hill. As the cliff drew nearer, the music deepened and filled the universe with a spray of magic sound. And he knew the music came from the tumbling waterfall that feathered down the face of the shining cliff. He skidded to a stop beside Towser, where the waterfall broke into a glittering rainbow of many hundred colours. Literally many hundred, for here, he saw, was no shading of one primary to another as human beings saw, but a clear-cut selectivity that broke the prism down to its last, ultimate classification. He stared astounded at the waterfall, and swiftly his mind took the many colours and placed them in their exact sequence in the spectrum. Just like that, just out of blue sky, out of nothing, for he knew nothing either of metals or of colours. "It's our brain," said Fowler. "We're using them, all of them, down to the last hidden corner, using them to figure out things we should have known all the time. Maybe the brains of earth things naturally are slow and foggy. Maybe we are the morons of the universe. Maybe we're fixed so we have to do things the hard way." And in the new sharp clarity of thought that seemed to grip him, he knew it wouldn't only be the matter of colours in a waterfall that he would now be able to understand. Back on Earth, our human bodies were poor bodies. Poorly equipped for thinking, poorly equipped in certain senses that one has to have to know. He thinks back to men in his old world. There were men who couldn't see the beauty that was Jupiter. Men who thought that swirling clouds and lashing rain obscured the planet's face. Unseeing human eyes, poor eyes. Eyes that could not see the beauty in the clouds, that could not see through the storm. Bodies that could not feel the thrill of trilling music stemming from the rush of broken water. He had found something greater than man had ever known. A swifter, surer body, a sense of exhilaration, a deeper sense of life, a sharper mind, a world of beauty that even the dreamers of the earth had not yet imagined. It was a good story. But of course, there's one dimension that's not there in the story. The writer can imagine the joys of the body and the joys of the mind. Does it very well. just so sad that he doesn't know anything about the ultimate joy. The joy of knowing God. Experiencing God himself. That's what Jesus is promising us. When he promises us life, not just a swifter, surer body, not just a sense of exhilaration, a deeper sense of life, a sharper mind. Those things, yes, we'll have them. But they're just the spin-off of being really alive in the world to come. But they're not life. Life is knowing God. Life is being conscious of God, being in face-to-face contact with God himself, hearing his voice, being filled to overflowing with his spirit, experiencing his love to the full, sharing his joy. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me will save it, and save it forever, because he's going to enjoy life in God. With God. He's going to enjoy the life of God himself. So why is following Jesus worth it? Well, firstly, because of what we're going to gain. What we're going to gain at death. What we're going to gain supremely when Jesus comes again. But what about here in this world? Is there any reward in following Jesus now, here in this world? Well, look at verse 27, where Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And that's the second reason Jesus gives why it's worth following him, because of what we see. Because of what we see even here in this world. Jesus warned his disciples that they would have to take up the cross for him. That they would have to die for him. But now he says, for those who truly follow him, and that included some of the people standing there, they would see the kingdom of God before they died. They will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying that even here in this world, before we die, his followers can see the kingdom of God. Though we can't see God face to face here in this world, even here in this world we can see his kingdom. We do see God the King working, reigning, using his power, overcoming the forces that oppose him. And that is so exciting. It changes the way we view our struggles and our self-denials and our humiliations. We may be struggling all the way. We may feel worn out. We may be battered. We may know that we're being sneered at. We may be aching. We may be persecuting. We may be hurting through and through. But if we can say, when all those things are happening, I can still see the kingdom of God. I can see it growing. I can see it moving forward. I can see it overcoming. I know it's reality now. Then that gives meaning to everything. That just changes our whole perspective on what we are experiencing. Let's just think about the first disciples. What are they going to go through in the course of their lives? They're going to be hunted from place to place. They're going to be thrown into prisons. They're going to be treated like common criminals. They're often going to be hungry and tired and lonely and frightened. And more than likely, all of them, if they follow Christ to the end, are going to be put to death in the most horrible ways. James will be the first of the disciples to die. He'll be murdered by King Herod. And John, his brother, will be the last of the disciples to die. He'll be executed after spending years on a prison island. But what are they going to see before they die? They're going to see the kingdom of God coming with awesome power. The first great stage of that will be when they see God raising Jesus from the dead, defeating death, breaking the power of the curse that's gripped the world ever since Adam. And then they're going to watch the second stage as Jesus ascends into heaven to take his place as King, enthroned with the Father, with all authority in heaven and on earth in his hands. And then they're going to experience the third great stage, when the Father pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on them and on the whole church. And when 3,000 men and women are going to become subjects of Jesus in a day. And then they're going to see the fourth stage, the kingdom of God moving out irresistibly, victoriously, moving out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to see God smashing all the defenses that Satan had raised. They're going to see the kingdom of Christ being extended in all directions. Nations that have been gripped by idolatry for thousands of years are going to be invaded by the power of the kingdom. And these men are going to see it. They're going to see the kingdom. They're going to experience its power themselves. They're going to experience the power of kingdom in their own, the kingdom in their own hearts. And in the churches which they'll see established all across the world. They're going to see men and women rescued by the kingly power of God, brought into the kingdom. They're going to see awesome things. And so are we. So are we. If you are a real Christian, I promise you this, that you will see the kingdom of God before you die. Not just you will see it. You are seeing it. Open your eyes now and look round this room and you see the kingdom of God. There's a company of people here in this world, a company of people who have been saved from everlasting damnation, though they were utterly wicked people. They've been forgiven and they've been given new hearts and they're bound together in love. They're a colony of heaven, living heavenly lives here. Well, what else but God's kingly power could have done that? It's an astonishing miracle that there should be a company of people like this here in this room. This is God's kingdom. It's made visible before your eyes. You know, if I were to die tonight, I could say I've seen the kingdom of God coming in my lifetime. You know, I've walked along the Albanian coastline. And as you walk along that coastline, you see concrete bunker after concrete bunker at 75-yard intervals, gun emplacements, pillboxes, and they're all standing empty, and they're all decaying. They were built by a dictator to maintain his own power, to keep truth and freedom and God out of Albania. And then I've got back into the car and I've been driven back to a room full of men and women, old and young, filled with the love of God, singing the praises of God, worshipping the Son of God. God invaded Albania. And all the defenses couldn't keep him out. I've seen the kingdom of God coming in my lifetime. I've seen the kingdom of God invading the lives of some of you. Some of you were blasphemous, anti-God people. And the kingdom of God attacked you, wrenched you out of Satan's hand. I've seen you surrendering to Jesus the King. I've seen you becoming the subjects of the kingdom. And I've experienced the kingdom of God myself. I'm not going to see the King until I die, I know that. But I've experienced the kingdom. God ruling in my heart. God overcoming my sins. God giving me strength to persevere when I would have fallen and been lost forever. It's wonderful to see the kingdom of God. It's better to experience it. It thrills me, yes, when I read about 70 million people in China being saved in a generation. That's happened in our generation. And that thrills me to see that from a distance. It thrills me more when I see people I know being saved. And it thrills me most of all to know the power of God, the saving God, the King, working in my own heart. Is it worth following Jesus? Some of you, even in the last 12 months, it's been a hard walk, a hard road following Jesus. There are times when it's left you exhausted, drained, feeling defeated, head hanging low. It's been hard. You felt as if you are carrying a cross every day. Is it worth it? What will you gain? Life. Life. And what will you see here in this world? You'll see the kingdom. You'll see the power, the reality of God. Achieving the impossible. Preparing a world for the return of Christ. Preparing you for that everlasting joy.